Please be seated. Sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you'd turn there with me in your copies of the scriptures, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Hear now the word of your God. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. And now, God, we ask for your mercies, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to behold your glory, and Lord, as I speak, that Lord, that you would guide me to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so that indeed, Lord, you might reign in every heart and we might follow after you. We commit this to you because it's a work of your own Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in Luke, commonly called the triumphal entry, really has three main characters, or maybe more, but you could think of the king, the crowd, and the cult. You could think of the complainers at the end saying, "Rebuke your disciples," but that's too many because you're supposed to only do a list of three, so I'm told. Nevertheless, as we work our way through this passage, I'd like to tag it or think of the phrase throughout, "The Lord has need of it," and unpack what that means in relation to each one of these verses, even as Luke paints for us a splendid portrait of Christ entering, beginning to enter Jerusalem. There is a literary style that is used, that imitates the style of other works, using different factors of it to bring them to mind, to pay homage to something that's happened before, so that it calls to mind, even though there's a new work going on. I looked it up this week. It's called a pastiche. That's not a nut that you have to peel open with your fingers. It's called a pastiche. This idea of an imitation of something that previously took place. As Luke records for us the triumphal entry, I believe that the Holy Spirit guides him to recall for us what the Old Testament prophets have said and what happened in Old Testament history, so that we not only get a clearer view of Christ's mission as he enters upon a colt, but we actually receive a prefiguring. See, that's looking forward. A prefiguring of the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. Just as this event begins with Jesus going up a mountain and ends with him descending to rejoicing disciples as accusers are silenced. So as we pay attention even to the geography, you are to be encouraged or to be called to trust in this Jesus. And if you trust in this King, not to fear the return of the Lord, but to long for it and to receive him with rejoicing, even as you're called to receive him with rejoicing today as his word goes forth to you. See, Jesus is going up in verse 28. It's a description of how he's going on ahead of them. He's going on ahead of them by going up. Geographically, he's going up a mountain and then he's going to come down the mountain. And he's going up a particular mountain, the Mount of Olives. Kids, that doesn't mean that the mount is made of olives. That means there's probably olives on the tree. You might have made a Mount of Olives at dinner one time, but this is a Mount of Olives. It was part of a ridge extending north to south on the eastern side of the holy city. I want you to remember that. Say eastern side. Okay, that's, thank you, one of you. Eastern side, it'll help you remember. We're going to come back to that. The Mount of Olives is about 300 feet high. 300 feet higher than Jerusalem, coming up to about almost 3,000 feet above sea level, says James Edwards. At the fall of Jerusalem, now that's geography, I'm going to go to history here just for a moment. At the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, that's Old Testament time, there was a prophet named Ezekiel, and he had a vision. He had a vision of the glory of the Lord, didn't he? But his vision of the glory of the Lord was such that he saw it in all of its splendor, and then he watched it departing from Jerusalem, settling on a mountain. Can you guess what mountain it was on? Mount of Olives. We're good. And do you know where the Mount of Olives lies in relation to Jerusalem? Someone remembered, to the east of the city. And here is the very image of the glory of God ascending to this mountain, about to enter into the city that the glory once departed. Keep that in mind. You can look at Ezekiel 11:23 sometime this afternoon. Redemptively, in terms of what Christ is doing and how he's picking up what has been prophesied in the Old Testament, like Isaac, he's going as a sacrifice. Like Abraham, he carries the knowledge of what shall take place. Like a king, he goes before his people into the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem means, by its very name, the city of peace. But if you know anything about this story, you know that Jerusalem will not prove to be a city of peace to its king. As Christ enters, he will reveal the war within the city of peace by bringing peace to it. And so some of you may remember from Christmas time that an old man named Simeon once prophesied that this child, now grown, had been appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. And he tells Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Jesus is preparing to enter his city and to be rejected by it so that the hearts of many will be revealed. And yet he's going to enter in to be rejected, to reveal the redemptive power of God. For he is going to be rejected, and yet through his death he's going to bring peace to those who are at war with God. And that's a peace that comes only through Jesus' blood. Amen. Well, if any of you have been saved from being at war with God, you know that that's a tremendous power. That God in his mercy sent his son to we who were at enmity with him to say, I'm going to proclaim peace, not a cheap peace. I'm going to accomplish peace, establish peace, and rebirth a people in peace. So he ascends. And then he descends in our passage. You see that before the rejoicing, as he comes to the descent of Mount of Olives in verse 37. And as he descends, his disciples rejoice. Rejoice. reminds you of the encouragement you receive in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for the people of God. For the Lord himself will descend one in the future from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with this word. And I encourage you with it today. Zechariah 14 prophesied that on that day, not this day, but that day in the future, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Luke gives us a picture, picking up what has been taking place in prophecies of the Old Testament to give us confidence of what will come when Christ returns, even as he's about to accomplish that peace by entering into Jerusalem. It tells us that he not only went up, but he goes on ahead, and these things are important. Jesus went on ahead of his disciples. The verbs in this passage begin to distance Jesus. It makes space between Jesus and the people, even Jesus and his disciples. Surely they're all following him, but instead of saying they went ahead, it says Jesus went ahead. It's a distance that we will begin to feel more and more acutely and see more and more clearly as Jesus goes to Gethsemane and then to Golgotha. Upon the cross. In other words, because Jesus goes ahead, you don't. Some of you might need to hear that today. Because Jesus goes ahead of his disciples, you don't. You can't get ahead of the Lord to go prepare the place for him. The Lord prepares a place for you. And in your own heart, you can't prepare it to make it better to receive Jesus. The Lord says, I have to come in first. I go on ahead. And because Jesus went ahead and goes ahead, you can rejoice at his coming. See, when it comes to paying for your sins, Jesus says you have to sit on the bench. Comes to paying for your sins, Jesus says you've got to sit on the bench. Yes, I'm going to say follow me, but when it comes to this, you've got to sit on the bench. You can't clean up the room before he arrives. You can't pull a Cat in the Hat at the last minute. But the Lord says, I come, and when I come first. Malachi the prophet says, before I judge, I come first to clean. Before I come to judge, I come first to clean, because you're in need of cleaning. So the Lord goes ahead, and he goes ahead. He has a purpose, not only to enter Jerusalem, but to do so in a certain way. He tells his disciples he needs something. The Lord, the king, tells his disciples he needs something. So he says them to the village opposite them or ahead of them. It's probably Bethpage or Bethany. And he says what? He says, go into the village. Where you're entering, you're going to find a colt tied on which no one's ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. The Lord needs it. And you might be thinking to yourself, I thought Jesus was God. God doesn't need anything. What do we do with a pastor? He needs it. How can Jesus need anything? Maybe it's because he's tired of walking. No, he's been walking a lot through the Gospels. Kids, why do you think Jesus needs it? Let's think. Yes, sure, he experienced our weaknesses and infirmities. But Jesus needs this cult, not for his own sake. Jesus needs this cult in order to accomplish and proclaim that redemption for you and me. We'll get to that in just a minute. But by taking a colt, he says he needs something that is going to display humility as he enters into the city. Merrill Tenney once wrote that horses were chiefly used by the wealthy or for the purpose of war. And the righteous God could have very much entered in as a wealthy man or for war. But Christ enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's a picture that people would have understood, symbolic for humility and his peaceful intentions. While today is still the day of salvation, don't you know that this is how the word of God goes out to you? The Lord humbled himself that he might lift you up if you'll humble yourself before him, and that he has come with peaceful intentions, that if you come to him, you will find rest for your souls. In other words, what he tells his disciples when he says, I need a vehicle to enter this city, he doesn't say, bring me an Abrams tank to conquer my enemies. He doesn't say, bring me a Phantom or a Rolls Royce to roll up in style. He says something like, bring me a Toyota or a Buick, so that his people will know that he comes not for war, but for peace. And yet, in bringing peace, he will win the battle that so desperately needed to be won on our behalf. He needs the cult, you see. Because in God's grace, he sends a mediator. And because of his covenant, listen. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, listen to this. In the covenant of grace, God's people's need becomes his need to accomplish as our mediator. That's astounding. Because God freely enters into a covenant of grace, his people's need becomes his need when he says, I'll accomplish all that is necessary. Let that sink into you. The Almighty God who creates it, who created the heavens and the earth, who sustains them all by the word of his power, he says, I've called a people to myself and I will make their needs my needs to accomplish. This is not God saying he can now change. It's him taking upon himself our infirmities in the person of Christ Jesus, so that he can enter in, as he prophesied, Genesis 49, the scepter won't depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Jesus needs the colt because God knew what he was going to do all the way back in the book of Genesis, you see. All the way back, God has had a plan of what he would do by sending his son. Zechariah 9:9, we read, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, for your king comes victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. Don't despise the humility of your Lord. Don't despise the humility of your Lord who came with no appearance that we should admire him. Don't despise the humility of your Lord who doesn't call you in the path of riches and power. Don't despise the humility of your Lord who when he places his name upon you, sets you apart and yet sets you outside of the parameters of the ways of this world. Don't despise the humility of your Lord who came in such a way so that you could have peace with God. And remember that in all of the humility that you see in Christ, he tells you, I may have come meek and lowly, but do not think that I am anything less than victorious in that which I set out to do. So go get me the colt, because this work's not done here in Luke 19. Go get me the colt as I'm telling you what I'm about to do. He tells these disciples, Jesus effectively tells them by going to get this colt, go into a town where nobody knows you. Not too far away, but you know, maybe go into Elizabethtown, go into Lancaster, or go into Harrisburg, and there's a car parked in a dealer's lot. The keys are under the front seat. Go grab it and bring it to me. I feel like that's about kind of what he's telling them to do. Go grab the colt. The Lord needs it. Aren't you glad that Jesus sees the need immediately welling up in their hearts? You're telling us to go do what? Just go walk into some town where nobody knows us, no one's going to vouch for us, and just go and boost a cult? Lord, what's going on here? I get the fulfillment thing, but what are we supposed to do? And it doesn't catch Jesus off guard. Aren't you glad you never catch Jesus off guard? Remember that. Jesus, before anything comes out of their mouth, he says, By the way, if anyone sees you untying it, by the way, if anyone sees you rolling out the lot with it, you'll say this, the Lord has need of it. And here's the act of faith, verse 32. So those who were sent went away. They didn't go on their own, by the way. They were sent. They went away and found it just as he had told them, even as he told them already. I know that there's a colt that no one's ridden on that's waiting for me. When you don't know what to say and Jesus sends you into somewhere, it's just hard to explain. When you don't know what to say, Jesus gives you something to say. Aren't you glad this is the grace of your God? Jesus even gives his disciples something to say when he commands them to do something that might seem inexplicable. And he tells you, saints, to not worry about what you're to say on a day that you might be brought up to give an answer for what the Lord has called you to do. Mark 13:11, Matthew 10:19. Your role as a disciple, if you're hearing that this indeed is the Lord, not just a guy who needs a colt, but the Lord who needs a colt, that the Lord who's entering in as a king into the city, that Lord who's going to return again in glory, the disciple's role is to, let's remember, Jesus goes, it's a hint, ahead, and a disciple's role is to, kids, follow. And we follow his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, you see. Disciples' role is to listen to his voice, not to decide what makes sense or what's not. It's to get out of his chair sometimes and go where he sends you and say, I trust that even if I don't understand it all, I trust that you do, for you know everything. The Lord needs it. So now we enter in to the city with these two disciples, and they find it just as Jesus said it would be, and they start to untie the colt, and lo and behold, somebody asks them. Not only does somebody ask them, why are you untying the colt? The ESV says its owners said to them. It's important to note this. The Greek word is not its owners, but its lords. Its lords said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they respond, the Lord has need of it. The Greek there could actually be translated, the Lord has need of it, or actually it could also be translated, its Lord has need of it. Either way, we get the same meaning. The Lord needs it is said to the lords of the colt. Why do I make that point? He sends the disciples to go do something that seems crazy. Go take this colt. But you need to remember, if we're saying it's the Lord who needs it, it's not stealing when it belongs to you. It's not stealing to recover something that you had lent. It's not stealing to retrieve what you had entrusted to someone. It's not stealing to reassign what you own to a different purpose, correct? It's the Lord who needs it. It's the Lord who needs it. All things belong to the Lord. He's not telling a lie. He's not playing tricks. You and I sometimes need to remember this. The Lord who knew that there was a colt and knew the colt belongs to him and he's going to bring the colt for his purposes is the same one who continues to govern your lives as his people and says, follow my word. So why is it that so many of us are prone to go around trying to serve God and we complain about scarcity of resources? God's not an economist. God's the creator. But if God was an economist and brought out his balancing sheets, I don't know a lot about math and balancing sheet. I should because I went to an accounting high school. But I know something. He would be 100% in the green. Because Psalm 24:1 says what? The earth and the fullness therein belong to the Lord. So who can make the Lord their debtor? It's not stealing when it belongs to you, whether it's this colt or whatever the Lord may require of you in that which he's entrusted to you, whether that be gifts, resources, time, whatsoever. We are to obey the word of the Lord. The earth and the fullness are his. And so what do? They untie the colt. They bring it. There's no argument here. It seems that the lords of the colt freely give it up. The Lord is their Lord as well. They brought it to Jesus, and they begin to throw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. This is like an enthronement taking place. So you could read up in the Old Testament. You see them putting him on this colt, and then taking off their robes and putting them on the ground so that the colt so that he has a saddle and that the colt may walk upon it. They're making the way for the king. And as he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, the whole of them, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. They said, "Blessed is the King." This is from Psalm 118 that we've sung some of and will continue. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Listen, if they weren't doing it, even the stones would cry out, because I'm Lord of all of these. And do you not see what's taking place?" And when I read this, I thought several things of the rejoicing of the people. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And my first inclination was, well, yeah, that's pretty good, but don't you know that Jesus came so that the peace of heaven might be proclaimed in the earth and that glory in the highest, but that Jesus came so that on earth the Lord's will might be done as it is in heaven. Here they're only saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." I wanted to correct these disciples. I confess that as I read this, perhaps my inclination was at first to rebuke the disciples in how they rejoiced, because they didn't quite get the full picture. They didn't quite get the full picture. But of course, how could they get the full picture? Because they're still in Luke 19. They're still at the precipice of understanding what it is that the Lord is doing in his Messiah. And so they have part of the truth, and it is true. But they haven't quite got the whole breadth and depth of what the Lord is doing. And doesn't that happen to us sometimes? That sometimes we catch a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ, and there's things that we understand and there's things we haven't yet understood. Not things we're rejecting, but things that we just haven't yet understood. And isn't the Lord good in leading us into that as we grow and being patient with us to teach us? And isn't he gracious in that he accepts the praises even as these, as they're growing in their understanding of his work, coming to him, praising his name? See, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for the way that they praise him, probably having a false understanding of the kingdom here, but that's going to have to change as the truth continues to be revealed. But here he doesn't rebuke them, so we have to be careful not to rebuke them, since that's what the Pharisees are asking. And the Lord says, "Listen, don't you know that it is a fundamental thing to sing my praises? Do you not know who I am? I'm the Lord, not simply of this cult, not simply of its owners. I'm the Lord, not simply of my disciples. I'm not Lord, not simply of these stones. I am the Lord of glory who departed from Jerusalem back in Ezekiel and who is returning now to heal my people of their wound and to turn them from their idolatry so that I will indeed keep my promise to dwell with my people forever, so that I will keep the promise that I made with Abraham as I walked with my father through the covenant in Genesis, setting Abraham aside, saying every stipulation of this covenant of grace I will fulfill, for I will do it in my name and for my name." This is the Lord who calls us to praise him this morning. This is the King who we are to receive with rejoicing today. For he did go to the cross, shed his blood for our sins, and he ascended not simply the Mount of Olives, but he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And from there he will return to judge the living and the dead. But the judgment for all who receive him now with rejoicing is just this: come and enter into my rest. I am so glad, aren't you, that while we don't always understand everything about God's ways, even as we meditated a little bit this morning on the second coming, that what we know is true even as we follow him, and that what we know and the truth that we know, doesn't it make you want to sing? And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that there's nowhere that the Lord can send you that he hasn't already gone ahead to make the way? Aren't you glad that anywhere that the Lord sends you, there's nowhere that you can go where every resource is not at your God's disposal? And aren't you glad that He'll give you the words to say when you don't know what to say? And some of you already know that He's done that before. You can witness that in your lives, and you should share that with others, encourage one another, because Jesus can explain Himself even through weak witnesses like you and me. Aren't you glad that in all of God's infinite and eternal freedom, He chose to make your needs His needs and accomplish all righteousness for you? That is for His people. Aren't you glad that He's opened the way to heaven by going up? And aren't you glad that He's gone on ahead? And that if the Lord has gone on ahead, then you've got to believe that everything and everywhere He takes you, everything is going to be just fine, because Jesus is there going ahead, leaving you His Spirit, saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. Because if Jesus is there, you will be all right. And if he's calling you now to follow Him somewhere, ought you not to rejoice, to hurry, to catch up? Because everywhere He goes before you is good. Even if He's calling you home, well then, amen and amen, for the Lord has gone ahead even there, even through death, so that death has no sting. And aren't you glad that He's coming again soon? Aren't you glad that He's coming again soon, that there is still a final day when He will come, and this time not on a colt, but in all the glory of Almighty God, and robed in splendor, and come and to reign forever with His saints. Aren't you glad that that day's coming soon? All because you have a King who came first in all humility to bring peace where there was no peace, so that you and I indeed might dwell with Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise You for Your mercies, God. And as we go out from this place, we only ask, God, lead us. Give us, as we've prayed, for ears to hear. Now give us feet to go. Give us hands to serve. And give us faith, Lord, to do so in full dependence upon You and an eager expectation to see that which You are working even in us. Lord, we commit ourselves to You, and we rejoice in Your work. In Christ's name, amen.